what Jesus knew and what he set out to do. As he assumes this role of a slave in that upper room and begins to wash the disciples' feet. But even as we discovered last week, the emphasis is not on the foot washing per se, but really what it represents, namely the love of Christ, which is soon to be expressed in the pouring out of himself unto death. And if you think about the concepts of death in the upper room, your minds probably go to the Synoptic Gospels in which the Lord's Supper is instituted in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But you won't find that in the Gospel of John. And it's most likely because John penned his Gospel, of course, decades after the others. There's no reason to repeat the same teachings and give the same accounts as the Synoptic Gospels did. And just another note, if you remember from our introductory study of the Gospel of John, John, the Gospel that he wrote, is about 90% different than the Synoptic Gospels as well. And so in the Gospel of John, it becomes the Lord's actions of washing the disciples' feet that is the symbol of his love for them in his death. In the verses we're going to cover this morning, verses 6 through 11, his loving death is said to have the incredible outcome of cleansing sinners from their sin. This is a remarkable truth. Here's how A.W. Pink articulated it. He said, "The benefits which Christ confers upon the believer are never recalled, since the efficacy of his precious blood abides upon them eternally. The moment a sinner, drawn by the Holy Spirit, comes to Christ, he is completely and finally cleansed. It is the apprehension of this which gives a firm rock for my feet to rest upon. It assures me that my hope is a stable one, that my standing before God is immutable. It banishes doubt and uncertainty. It gives abiding peace to know that the benefits I have found in Christ are never to be revoked. I, though a sinner, and brought out from under condemnation and placed in a state of everlasting acceptance." End quote. That's how Christ cleanses. But as glorious as that is, the human heart naturally recoils at the thought of needing to be cleansed from an outside source. Even when we do identify some defilement within, it's hard to really find somebody who says, "I never do anything wrong." That's rare to come across that person. But even when we do find some defilement, we think we can clean it up ourselves by just trying to become a better person. Here's what I'm going to do to fix it. I'm going to try harder. I have it within myself. I just need to unlock my potential to become this better person. Or we just start serving more. I've been thinking about that for a long time anyway. Well, now's a good time. See if I can kind of cover over some of this guilt. Or we just kind of listen to a bunch of sermons and dive in and do some things, and that's all we do. That's what we hope in. See all of my efforts, Lord. Does that solve my defilement, though? See, those mindsets are a denial of our need. They're unbiblical exaltations of who we are and our natural capabilities. And that is why Christ must teach his disciples about the necessity for cleansing. And so throughout the rest of John 13, we're going to look at some requirements that a disciple of Christ must possess in order to exalt the love of Christ. What are some requirements that we must have to exalt, to lift on high the love of Christ? And so the first one, just this morning, verses 6 through 11. First one, and it's good this is the first one. This belongs as the first one. Embrace your desperate need for cleansing. Embrace your desperate need for cleansing, verses 6 through 11. So he came to Simon Peter, verse 6. He said to him, "Lord," so Peter's saying this, "do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. And Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but he's already completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, not all of you are clean. So in these verses, as you see in your bulletin, we're going to look at two reasons why embracing your need for cleansing is necessary. Two reasons why embracing your need for cleansing is necessary. Number one, because cleansing is necessary due to our sinfulness. Verses 6 to 8. So as we go back to verse 6, we see Jesus, we left him off in verse 5, washing disciples' feet one by one. But John focuses in on Jesus' interaction with one disciple in particular, Peter. Verse 6, it's Peter's turn. Apparently he's not the first to go, and we don't have anything else that was said in the upper room. It's probably silence, and so he breaks this thick silence with a question of bewilderment. The arrangement in the original is like this: Lord, you are going to wash my feet? Of course, embedded in the question is a desire that Jesus wouldn't actually do it. This is maximally humiliating, of course. So Jesus responds, verse 7, if you really understood what I was doing, you wouldn't say that, Peter. But you will understand it later. You'll get it later. And so this is the first hint directly from Jesus that there's an underlying intention behind the foot washing. It's not only to demonstrate the maximum humility, just finding the most menial task possible. That's not only what it's doing. No. Jesus wanted to show his disciples what he would do for them that was absolutely necessary for their life. He wasn't mainly interested in cleaning their feet to make their dinner experience more pleasant. Hey, this is pretty bad tonight, guys, halfway through. Let's stop and do this foot washing, okay? Have a little better dinner. No. Think about what was written up in verse 3, what we studied last week. His death, his resurrection, and ascension back to the Father was on the forefront of his thinking. But despite predicting it multiple times to the disciples, his death isn't even a remote thought in their minds. Even though that's what this all was about. What's all of this is pointing to. And so Peter intensifies his response in verse 8 by transitioning from a confounded question in verse 6 to an adamant prohibition. Verse 8, here's how it reads. You will never, ever, not ever wash my feet. If we wanted to attribute some innocence to Peter in verse 6, maybe we can do that. It's hard to maintain that disposition in verse 8. At any point, but certainly at the very end of Jesus' ministry, it would be absurd for the disciples to think they have more insight and a better plan than Jesus. I mean, this self-trust will continue to be revealed throughout this chapter, and it continues to be a major hindrance for the disciples to believe in Jesus' words throughout this chapter as well. How can he think he's got a better plan? No, I don't need what you say I need. Look out when we say that. That's the epitome of unbelief right there. So Peter's indifference to Jesus' previous statement is why Jesus brings the conversation to a head in his response in verse 8. Jesus points out there's something very significant on the line here. If he does not wash someone, then that one can have no share in him. And we know what he's talking about here, no share in his salvific benefits. He's not referring to what's done with the water in the basin. If that were the case, only 11 people would be saved ever, if that's what he's talking about. He's referring again to what the foot washing symbolizes, which will be fully comprehended at a later point, again, according to verse 7. So what is Jesus saying here? He's teaching that of the necessity for him to cleanse every single human being from sinful defilement by sacrificing his own life and spilling his own blood. This is mankind's greatest problem, this defilement, and how it separates us from God. Because of that, it's just such a crucial theme, even to understand the gospel. I just want to spend some time developing this from Scripture this morning. And the defilement I just mentioned originates from the sinful nature that everyone is born with. And because of that nature, we violate God's righteous commandments. And what happens then? It creates an impasse between man and God. How can a sinner then interact with a holy God who's perfectly pure from all evil? And so it follows that in order to truly understand our need for cleansing, we must not just think about ourselves and know our defilement. That wouldn't do any good unless we know about God's holiness. That's when our defilement comes to a head. Along those lines, Robert Raymond has written this: the scriptures put forth God's holiness is descriptive of God's intrinsic unapproachableness. That is, his majestic transcendence as the deity over the creature. For being the creator, he is transcendentally separate from men who are creatures. So also he is ethically separate from them as sinners. He is morally pure, infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably so with regard to his character, his thoughts, and his actions. There's not the slightest taint of evil desire, impure motive, or unholy inclination about him. His holiness. And to see this in Scripture, all we have to do is recall just a few weeks ago. Remember John 12. John cited Isaiah 6 in that text. Prophet Isaiah there has one of the clearest visions of the holiness of the Lord in all of Scripture, and he responds in appropriate fashion. Remember what he says in verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." Why'd you say that, Isaiah? "Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven you." There's a sinner's interaction with God's holiness. Later in the book of Isaiah, and you have these references in your bulletin, the Lord reveals this through the prophet, Isaiah 59, verse 1. Isaiah 59, verse 1. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear." Nothing wrong with God's saving capabilities. "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness," he says. That's what happens when holy God looks upon man and his defilement. This is why there had to be so much specificity in the Mosaic law regarding how to be ceremonially clean, so that the Jews could approach God to worship him and be blessed by him. But what do we know about the ceremonial law of Moses? What do we know about that? It can't cleanse the heart. It can't touch the heart. Even if God was pleased with the conformity to the law, their heart wasn't being changed. That was just a never-ending, ongoing cycle of sacrifices, of offerings, and washings that could provide atonement, but only temporary, only for the object in the period of time that it's stated. And so God is not impressed with external acts of purity, even those he's commanded, if the heart is not pure while performing them. That's what we get out of Isaiah. And this is exactly how the book of Isaiah begins in chapter 1, verse 10. And so we've seen the holiness of God, Isaiah 6. We've seen that creates a separation between God and man, Isaiah 59. And then here's how God views religious acts not done from the heart. Isaiah 1, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. It's an interesting analogy, interesting label. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. And I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals, your appointed feasts. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them, says the Lord. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even through your multiplied prayers, I will not listen. Even though you do that. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. And verse 18. What an incredible ending to this passage. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they will be like wool. And the text does not say how God will accomplish this cleansing of their sins, this reversal of their defilement, even in their religious activities. But listen to what A.W. Pink wrote here. He said, sin can no more exist without demanding his punishment, God's punishment, than it can without requiring his hatred of it. God forgives sinners, but he never forgives sin. Here's what he means. The sinner is only forgiven on the ground of another having borne his punishment. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9:22. I mean, this relates precisely with the biblical teaching that the wages of sin is death. Sin earns death. And so it takes a death to deliver someone from their sins, either the death of the sinner or the death of an acceptable substitute in the sinner's place. Hopefully now you know where we're going in Isaiah. This sets up Isaiah 53. Here's the answer. Here's how God brings about this cleansing in his people. Isaiah 53, 5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. He gave himself as that substitute. But there's one final piece of this. How would God apply this to his people? How would he guarantee that this would bring about salvation and there would be utter and final, ultimate, eternal cleansing? How could something succeed where the old covenant did not? We'll cue up the new covenant, Ezekiel 36. You can turn to this one, Ezekiel 36. We've covered this recently. We've covered this throughout the Gospel of John because the Gospel of John refers to this text often. Ezekiel 36, an amazing new covenant text along with Jeremiah 31 and others. Ezekiel 36, verse 22. We're going to see both concepts here. We're going to see the defilement of the people of God, and then we're going to see what God's going to do about it. Ezekiel 36, 22, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name. which you profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. Well, how are you going to do that? Maybe the fire and brimstone, Sodom and Gomorrah style from heaven? No. Verse 24. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you'll be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. He means a soft heart, a receptive heart, in contrast to this heart of stone. Verse 27, I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. There's how God will bring it about. There's how he'll apply the substitute's sacrifice in the cleansing of his people. It's exactly how it's described in the New Testament. Just two quick texts here in the New Testament as we see this play out. And the Apostle Paul describes it like this, 6:11 of 1 Corinthians, such were some of you. What's the difference? As he describes that list of wickedness. Such were some of you. What changed? But you were washed. But you were sanctified, set apart. But you were justified, declared righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And then Titus 3, verses 4 and 5. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, as we sang about earlier. What was the means of that? By the washing of regeneration of the Spirit and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. That's how. That's what he accomplishes in his new covenant through Christ. And so in light of all this to say, in light of the holiness of God and the heinousness of man's sin, it takes the sacrifice of Christ to wash someone free from their sin to the end that they're acceptable in God's sight. That's the message that we believe. That's the good news. And we access that, of course, by faith in what Christ has done. So let's re-enter John 13 now. And it should be obvious now why Jesus declares in verse 8 to Peter that conditional statement, if I do not wash you, you have no part in me. In light of Peter's resident sinfulness, he could have no part with Jesus were it not for his washing. But what does Jesus mean exactly to have no part with me? Other uses of this particular construction shed tremendous light on it. There are two in successive chapters in the book of Revelation. Listen to this. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. And then Revelation 21, 8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. So it's a participation. It's a, you could say, a fellowship, a sharing in something. There's two more. Acts 8:20, same word group, is found in Acts 8:20. This is Peter talking to Simon the magician, who's asking to buy the Holy Spirit because he wants the power for himself and he wants to be known as great. Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this manner, for your heart is not right before God. You have no share in the Holy Spirit. And last one, 2 Corinthians 6:15. 2 Corinthians 6:15. What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion, or the word part, what part does a believer share with an unbeliever? There's nothing there of significance. And so to have a part in this sense, as Jesus is describing it here, is to share in something, to participate in something. So if someone is not washed by Christ, they have no share in Jesus Christ. They have no participation with Jesus Christ. There's no sharing in the salvation that he brings. They're not in union. Sometimes we use that terminology. They're not in union with Jesus Christ. So think about this in disciples' context, even the first century Judaism. They can be part of the synagogue. They can take part in the temple sacrifices. They can listen to a rabbi read the scriptures, that they cannot be linked to Jesus Christ, to God's redemptive plan, unless Christ washes them from their sin. And now, just as a foreshadowing of what's coming, we already read it, we read the text, but how sobering. It's even possible to walk alongside Christ in this context and minister in his power and have no part in him. According to verses 10 and 11, this is the case with Judas. So this means not everyone in the upper room is cleansed by Jesus Christ, even though everyone gets their feet washed. We'll see that coming up here in a moment. That's the first reason to embrace your need for cleansing, because cleansing is necessary due to our sinfulness. And secondly, because cleansing is necessary to bring forth salvation. That follows, right? Cleansing is necessary to bring forth salvation, verses 9 through 11. So after what Jesus reveals in verse 8, Peter's now faced with a major decision. He could A, stand his ground pridefully and keep ramping it up, keep denying having his feet washed, or B, he could submit to what Christ says. So we saw what happened. It turns out having no part with Christ is a frightening prospect for Peter. So he quickly pleads, notice in verse 9, for a more comprehensive washing. Perhaps he's considering the wicked things he does with his hands and the wicked things that he thinks. So he says, not just my feet then. If this is about washing and having a part in you, I'm going to need a little more comprehensive work, please. Hands and my head, perhaps representing everything. Now, it's likely he was aware of his sinfulness here, but his motive was probably to ensure a great position in the kingdom. That was clearly on the disciples' minds. Remember Luke 22 last week, right in the middle of the supper, arguing about who's the greatest? So to have no part in the kingdom, that just can't happen. That's a crushing blow, especially for Peter, who is the unofficial leader of the group at this point. So Peter would do whatever it takes to maintain a prominent position for the glorious reign of Jesus Christ in his kingdom that's going to come. So yeah, just do everything then. If that's how I get a part, yeah. Bring out the water. I'm ready. He's still missing the point, of course, though. And Jesus said he would back in verse 7. And so what we see is, you see in verse 8, you see Peter, he seeks to limit Jesus' actions. And now in verse 9, he seeks to exceed Jesus' actions. He can't get it right. He's not understanding. And this continued misconception on the part of Peter is confirmed by Jesus' response in verse 10. The one who has been bathed needs only his feet washed, but rather he is completely clean. Now you can probably see in your translation there's two different words. Homer Kent helped us to distinguish them. He says, out of the two different terms involving cleansing in verse 10, the first one denotes a full bath, the second a washing of parts of the body. In Jesus' analogy then, the person just returned from the bath would find that his sandaled feet had become dusty from the path. They would need washing upon arrival at the home, but that person would not need to repeat the complete bath again. End quote. So what is Jesus' point? This foot washing, this ceremony is not the cleansing they need. It points to the necessity of Christ's cleansing work in their hearts, which actually makes other cleansing worthless once you have the ultimate cleansing. Just to illustrate here, we have some tremendous servants in our body who do an amazing job of cleaning our church facility here. And when they're finished, it smells like a new hotel. I'm pretty sure you can safely eat off the floors. I'm pretty confident. I haven't tried it, but I'm pretty sure you can safely do that. Now imagine coming in after them and bringing just a bucket of water, a dirty old rag, and thinking that you could make it more clean with that. I mean, it's just pointless. It's worthless. The things have already been made clean. So Jesus is telling Peter, hey, you're already clean. You don't need this what we're doing here. You're not going to need more cleansing in this particular way. And this is what he says. Notice verse 10, second half of his response. You, plural, are clean. This is what he means. You're thinking that just because I wash you with, this water isn't special, just because I get out the water of this basin and just cover your body with it, that you'll be clean? No, you are clean. They're in a state of cleanliness because Christ has already chosen them out of the world. He separated them, sanctified them from the world, and he's about to die on the cross for them. And so to dump some water on Peter's head might make him feel refreshed for dinner. It could not clean his sin. And just to provide an equally valid warning to us, how foolish is it to trust in one's water baptism? To trust in the symbol of what baptism represents. How foolish is that? Did Jesus shed his blood on the cross so that anyone who participates in a water ceremony in a church service would be saved, regardless if they have faith or not? Of course not. It doesn't require the Holy Spirit. We say this a lot, right? It doesn't require the Holy Spirit to be sprinkled or even immersed in a church service. No one needs the Holy Spirit to do that. It does require the Holy Spirit to be baptized into the sacrifice of Christ and be brought in union with him. That does require the Spirit. That provides the cleansing that we need. D.A. Carson just hit the nail on the head with these words here on this part. He says, if this proves anything beyond the unfathomable love and forbearance of the Master, it is that no ceremony, even if performed by Jesus himself, ensures spiritual cleansing. That's profound. If anything, any ceremony was going to do it, it's going to be the one Jesus did. Judas may have had his feet washed, but he was not cleansed. He was not cleansed. We must trust in Christ alone. We must trust in him alone, not in our religious activities, not in our efforts. We don't trust in our efforts. We strive and put forth great effort to follow Christ. We don't trust in that ever. We trust in what Christ has done, past tense, his finished work for sinners. That's where our cleanse status rests upon him. Now, it is true that believers need to be cleansed from their sin throughout their lives. And what is that about? Well, it's about relationally restoring us to our Heavenly Father. But we have to understand something. The only way that that's going to happen is if we are cleansed already as a child of God. That's the only way that ongoing cleansing is going to take place. We already have to have a status of a child. In that case, a child goes to God in repentance, just like David does Psalm 51. We don't ask God to save us every day. I sinned, Lord, save me again today. Sorry, messed up. What do we ask? Restore the fellowship that we had. Restore the joy of my salvation, just as David does there. One author explained it this way. There's a partial cleansing which the believer still needs. It doesn't mean that Christ's cleansing is incomplete. It just means, here's the problem. We sin every day. That's why this cleansing is needed, ongoing. Doesn't mean we have to get saved every day. No, this is a different cleansing. This is a daily washing, he says here, to counteract the defiling effects of this world. Our daily contact with the evil all around us causes the dust of defilement to settle upon us, so that the mirror of our conscience is dimmed and the spiritual affections of our heart are dulled. We need to come afresh into the presence of Christ in order to learn what things really are, surrendering ourselves to his judgment and everything, submitting to his purging word, And who is there, even for a single day, who lives without sin? Who is there who does not need to daily pray, forgive us our trespasses? That's what he's talking about there. That's just this cleansing that we're talking about here. But that's for the person who's already cleansed, who's already in a status of being clean, undefiled in the Lord's eyes. It's encouraging truth. But verse 10 ends here on an ominous note, doesn't it? We've already mentioned it. This cleansing does not apply to everyone at the supper, even though everyone had their feet washed. The precise meaning of the end of verse 10, but not all of you are clean. The precise meaning is explained in verse 11, the four there, beginning of verse 11. John reveals one more truth here in this upper room that Jesus knows. The one who was to betray him was in their midst, and that one has not been cleansed by Christ and will not be saved. I mean, in the end, you get to the end of these verses right here, and every single part of this section demonstrates the humbling aspect of having one's sins cleansed by Jesus Christ. I mean, even close proximity to Christ here doesn't guarantee anything. Doesn't guarantee a cleansing. It takes having a share with Christ by faith in his finished work. This is how his gracious love is put on display. And I love how Herman Ritterbach captured this truth. He said, here the disciples sit at the table with Jesus, not because they purified themselves and made themselves worthy of this privilege, but because he knows them and has brought them into the fellowship of his love. It's humbling. And so in light of how essential it is to be cleansed by Christ, I thought we'd end here this morning by asking this question. What are the hindrances? What are the hindrances that cause us not to embrace our need for cleansing? What can hinder you from embracing your need for this cleansing, for going to Christ to be cleansed? What can hinder you from that? There are three of them I'm going to mention. There are three of these. They're interconnected. And I'll put these up on the website. You probably won't be able to take notes on all this stuff here. I'll put these up this afternoon. What can hinder you from embracing your need for cleansing? Number one, assume your assessment is authoritative instead of God's assessment. Assume your assessment is authoritative instead of God's assessment. And you have these references here. Proverbs 30, verse 12. There is a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet not washed from his filthiness. There is a kind who is pure in his own eyes, and yet not washed from his filthiness. The person's using his own assessment. Jeremiah 2, 22. And 23, although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me, declares the Lord God. How can you say I'm not defiled? I am not going after the balls. Look at your way in the valley. Know what you have done. Use a little soap, Lord, in our ceremonial washings. I'm good. The Lord says, how can you say that? Just review your behavior. Look what you have done. You know you're going to do it tomorrow too. You plan on doing it tomorrow, and then you're going to come back and wash yourself again with the soap. Assume your own assessment is authoritative instead of God's assessment. So how could we say, when we put Scripture up against our heart, how can we say there aren't competing objects of worship? How can we say there aren't substitute loves in our hearts rather than God? We don't need to hide that. We're all in the same boat. We all got them. It doesn't matter what they are, going after them, dying to ourselves. I mean, the only way to conclude such things is to not allow Scripture to indict one's heart by justifying it, making excuses for it. That's the only way to conclude that we don't have anything that's going on in our hearts. And sometimes you might hear someone say something like this. You're dealing with something and you believe it's perhaps a black and white issue. It's pretty clear, pretty straightforward from Scripture. But the person says, hey, I actually don't think what you're saying I'm doing is wrong because I don't feel guilty about it. How can that be the final say? How can that be the final say at all? Isn't God's assessment in his word, again, on a black and white issue, isn't God's assessment in his word the authority by which he will judge? Who cares what we feel about it? What does God say about it? This is how the Apostle Paul maintained that clear conscience. It's elusive, isn't it? The clear conscience. He maintained it throughout his life. 1 Corinthians 4:3. You can turn to this one if you'd like. 1 Corinthians 4:3, read a couple of verses here. First Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. Verse 3 of chapter 4, Paul says, "But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself." He doesn't mean he doesn't do any self-examination. He actually commands that in 2 Corinthians 13. But just keep it in its context here. "For, because," so here's what he means, "because I'm conscious of nothing against myself." Well, obviously he's examined himself because he's come out with conscious of nothing against himself. "Yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. So I don't use my judgment as the final say. That's not authoritative. The Lord and his judgment is authoritative. Verse 5, "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God." God's judgment's coming. He's the real judge, the authoritative one. He will bring the truth. He knows even the motives, which we can't know for sure right now. He even knows that level. Hebrews 4 tells us that. The word dives in and dissects between the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Behaviors is easy. We can see that. God's word gets into the thoughts and intentions, and then that'll be the assessment. So God's assessment in the end will bring everything to light. So we're just to walk in a healthy distrust of ourselves as we conduct ourselves in the fear of the Lord. That's how we guard against that. So the first hindrance is assume your assessment is authoritative instead of God's assessment. The second one is this: spend all your effort on looking clean instead of being clean. Spend all your effort on looking clean instead of being clean. Mark 7 just directly addressed that, didn't it? Pharisees, they're washing their hands. And that wasn't to avoid germs. That was just they're in the marketplace and Gentiles might have touched their stuff. So they got to go back and wash their hands to be pure before the Lord. They wash their cups and their pitchers, all those types of things too. "Look, Lord, we're clean." And Jesus cuts through, "Hey, your problem isn't outside you. It's inside you guys. It's inside you. Things that come out, that's from within. That's not from without." So here's another parallel, Matthew 23:25. If you know Matthew 23, it's some direct stuff. It's all the woes, which are curses. Jesus' words here. Matthew 23:25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." This is the epitome. This is the definition, the dictionary definition of hypocrisy right here. This text: "For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee," of course all hypocrites are blind, "first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also." Spending so much time on the outside, you're reversing it. You can't ever work your way in like that. "What are you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites? You're like whitewashed tombs which on the outside appear beautiful." Hey, look at that beautiful tomb. But inside, they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. "So you too," verse 28, "outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Here's how it can sound in our day. "Hey, I go to church. I pray before meals. We thank the Lord. I vote conservatively. So God, I thank you that you've turned me into such a righteous person. Thank you. Thank you, God." That may be great, but What about the self-righteousness and pride that's there then? What are we going to do about that? God has no delight in those who conform to churchianity to try to establish their own righteousness. God has no delight in that, to try to establish our own. The only thing that pleases him is what? Christ-likeness. And that takes faith in the power of the Spirit to obtain. And that's why our flesh doesn't like it, because we can't take credit, because it has to come from God. So we can't spend all our effort on looking clean instead of on being clean because of what the Spirit does in our hearts. We need to focus on faith. Assume your assessment is authoritative instead of God's assessment. Spend all your effort on looking clean instead of being clean. And lastly, compare yourself with others instead of with God's word. Compare yourself with others. That's a great way to hinder a need to be cleansed. We can see sin in others really easy. Luke 18. You can turn to this one too. Luke 18, verse 9. It's a great text. Luke 18, verse 9. We know what we're going to get in verse 9. We got the introductory statement, the summary statement of what Jesus is going to teach. Luke tells us, verse 9, Luke 18, verse 9. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves, that's not good, that they were righteous, that's even worse, and viewed others with contempt. So you can always back into self-righteousness by that viewing others with contempt part. If you find yourself viewing others with contempt, you've got self-righteousness. They're connected. Verse 10, here's what he says. Two men went up to the temple to pray. Pretty good motives right there. Great. That's the proper place to pray. That's proper activity at the temple. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Opposite people. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you. I'm not like other people. I thank you, God. I'm not like that. Swindlers and unjust and adulterers. Even like this tax collector. This guy's standing too close to me. He's making me nervous. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. I guess God needed that laundry list of righteousness. He wouldn't have known unless the Pharisee had informed him of that. What a prayer. It's hard to call that a prayer. What a prayer. Prayer seems to infer dependence. Not seeing that. But here we see it. Verse 13. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Strong word for merciful there, propitious. I need some sort of sacrifice for my sin. I need you to do it. And I'm the sinner. Now, sometimes we look at that and say, I hope he wasn't in self-pity. Well, remember, he went to the temple to pray. He wasn't sitting at home in self-pity. No, he went there to meet with God, and he addresses God. God, I need your mercy. That's not self-pity at all. Verse 14, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went to his house justified. I'm a sinner. I need God's mercy. Yeah, that's saving faith. You bet. Rather than the other. The other one, he just listed why he's better. He doesn't embrace his need for cleanliness, for cleansing from the Lord. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But he who humbles himself will be exalted. He who humbles himself and casts himself on the Lord's grace, the Lord's cleansing, will be exalted. When you think about it, self-righteousness had blinded the Pharisees' assessment anyway, but it was doomed from the start because he had a human comparison. It was already doomed, even without the self-righteousness. And so the Pharisee was the opposite of needy, therefore he was opposed by God. God is opposed to the proud. It's impossible to have clarity if we compare ourselves with others instead of with God's word. You can't get clarity
about yourself with that assessment? One final text, just listen, 2 Corinthians 10:12. This is a context about the false teachers, but the principle carries over. 2 Corinthians 10:12, Paul says, when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they're without understanding. Hey, they seem pretty good. Compare themselves with themselves. Yeah, you're doing good. So are you. Oh, good. Okay, so I guess we're good. No clarity there. No clarity. There's no need for God in that. Can't compare ourselves with others instead of with God's word. That's a trap. And so none of those things I just mentioned can be practiced if we're to embrace our need for cleansing from Christ. And that's just the first requirement that we must have in order to exalt the love of Christ in our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have set a plan to cleanse sinners. And that plan is not based on anything that sinners do in themselves. It's based on you sending the perfect Lamb of God, the Son, in order to die for sinners, in order to cleanse them, in order to spill his perfectly pure blood in their place so that they may be cleansed and have an eternity with you. So Lord, may that the section in this text in John 13 about Peter, just may that be such a sobering reminder if we ever get to a point, no, I don't need cleansing from Christ. We can't have any part in Christ then. So Lord, we thank you for your gracious plan of salvation, how it comes to us, it explodes into our lives just because of your mercy, because you get great glory when you transform sinners and rescue them from the domain of darkness and transfer them to the kingdom of your beloved Son. So thank you for the good news, and it's in Christ in whom we stand, and we pray in his name. Amen.